Good morning. This morning we are beginning part six of a series in our worship times of walking with Christ, and I hope you heard that in some of the themes of what we were doing this morning in our singing and our reading of God's Word. We read Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, or chapter 5 this morning, which said, walk as children of light. And there's a big contrast there. He said, walk in love, walk as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. There's a big direction of many things that we're to be doing in our walk with God. And in contrast to that, he says, you need to be putting off sexual immorality and impurities and all kinds of filthiness and so on. And then we sang Psalm 1, which said, that man is blessed who doesn't walk with the wicked. The man is blessed who walks in the way of the Lord. And then we heard, the wicked therefore will not stand when time of judgment comes, nor will the sinner stand among assembled righteous ones. Because the Lord loves the righteous. The path they walk, that way of the righteous that they're walking, is the one God knows. The wicked walk a different path. And so this morning, as we think about our series on walking with Christ, I want to take up a topic that is perhaps a little bit uncomfortable, but it's this issue of taking and putting off the old man and putting on the new. We don't wish to be like that church in Corinth that Paul had to write to, and he said that he had to keep feeding them milk. They couldn't feed them solid food because they really were not ready for it. We want to grow. We want to be people who are maturing in our faith and walking with God in maturity. So I think that metaphor of bearing fruit, which was used in Psalm 1, it's used in many places, is really a good one. It's a picture of Christian maturity that we should use this morning. Our lives are like a garden intended to be bearing fruit and producing things. Thus far, we've been talking about some of the basics of walking with Christ and what that looks like. We've talked about a growing in our knowledge of God. It's the people of God who know God who are the ones who stand firm in their societies and are productive. We talked about the presence of God with us as we go along the way, as we walk. We talked about the help of the Holy Spirit, particularly, of our identity in Christ Jesus. And then we finally talked last week about the way of love as we walk with others along the path. So these are foundational elements in our walk with Christ, but today we want to return to that metaphor of the garden and speak about progress in producing a crop of fruit. And in order to bear good produce, those of you who have been planting gardens this summer will remember that there's something else that has to happen in a garden in order for there to be bearing of good fruit, and that is you have to weed. You have to get rid of weeds. Joel Beakey tells an interesting story that I thought was very helpful. He tells about a missionary that he knew who had a young boy in the mission field with him, and he and his wife, and in the garden in their compound where they lived, there was a bush whose leaves were poisonous. And so that missionary, one of the things he had to find himself doing often was going to take great pains to dig deep into the soil to tear out this bush together with all of its roots and everything he could find there, knowing that if he didn't, there was great harm that could come to his son and to others. So he would take a lot of time battling that plant. Well, that's the apt description, in a sense, of the battle of the Christian, the battle the Christian has to wage against those sins which seem to have deep roots in our lives. They are sometimes called besetting sins because the trouble that they cause to us keeps recurring. And though for a time you may think you've taken out the bush and it's dead and it's gone, the roots are still there maybe, and they keep producing problems in your life. The problem persists. And today we want to talk about how to be rid of besetting sins. And we can read a great deal about this in the book of Romans. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8 this morning. So if you turn to Romans 8, we're given a little help here in knowing how to conduct a battle against things like besetting sins. So Romans chapter 8, let me read the first 17 verses here. And note where Paul starts when he talks about this question. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's a rich passage, wonderful passage. And it's not, of course, the only passage that I could have read which talks about putting off sin, right? There's many, many of them. Ephesians 4 would have been a good one this morning. Putting off the old man, putting on the new. Colossians 3 would have been a good one. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and on it goes. There's many passages that call attention to this battle that needs to happen in the Christian life. That those who profess to know Christ with their lips, those who go to church and profess this faith in Christ, need to be putting off sin. So that's something that I could have found lots of places, but Romans 8 is one that just jumped out at me. Romans 8, verse 13 this morning is particularly a verse I'd like to look at. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Now this living and dying is referring here to our eternal spiritual condition. You know, we're all going to physically die whether we have the Spirit or not, whether we're living by the Spirit or not. Physically, we will face death. But when referring to our spiritual state, those who live eternally, those are those who are putting to death the deeds of the body. What it's doing here is associating the battle against sin with the believer. They go hand in hand. It's not saying that those who grow to some measure of victory over sin by their efforts are those who are going to obtain eternal life. Not at all. It's associating the battle with sin with those who are being saved. They go hand in hand. You won't find a person who is truly saved, who is going to one day be in heaven with God, living for eternity, who is not sickened by their sin. It's not that they're sinless. It's they're sickened by their sin. When they see it in their life, they are saddened by that. It troubles them, wanting to put it to death. They don't fight sin in order to live. But because they're alive, they fight sin, you see. I want you to notice verse 13 is not verse 1. You know what I mean by that? Verse 13 isn't in the place of verse 1. Verse 1 comes first, and then you eventually get to verse 13. In other words, Paul didn't begin the chapter about fighting sin here with a simple charge to do so. Fight it. He didn't begin there. Nothing simple about it, so he didn't start that simply. Putting sin to death is a battle. It's a fight to the death, if you'll be honest, right? A fight to the death. Either the sin will win, and you will spiritually die, or, by God's grace, we will see the sin be put to death, and we will live. And this is particularly true of besetting sins. Instead, Paul begins his call to put sin to death by explaining an essential foundation one must establish before you can even begin fighting sin. It's the foundation of our justification. And Paul begins by establishing that grace is our foundation upon which we stand in the battle against sin. You must stand on God's gift of grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul was speaking about the marvel of God's having rescued him. He's reflecting on what God had done. He calls himself as one who's untimely born. How is it that I could be born? What was I doing when God saved me, Paul says? I was killing believers. And yet God rescued me. He gave me new birth. And friends, he says this. He refers to himself as one untimely born. And then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's where you and I have to start. We are, by the grace of God, what we are. Any measure of God's mercy and sanctification in our lives, any salvation that we experienced, is by the grace of God. That's where we begin. God's saving grace. It's where sanctification must begin. It's the root and foundation of our hope, and we must stand firmly upon that foundation before ever trying to battle besetting sins. Verses 1 through 4 are the foundation, the blessed state of the Christian, which does not shift. Friends, remember this. It does not shift. It does not change. It doesn't tremble. It doesn't even rattle at all. It doesn't quiver. It's the doctrine of our justification, once and for all accomplished by our loving Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that's been established that doesn't change? That blessed state, what is it for me? It is that the Christian need not fear the condemnation of the judge. A believer in Jesus Christ for salvation need not fear condemnation by the judge. The law can no longer accuse us in a way that brings about condemnation. Why? If you go a little farther in those four verses, verse 4 will tell you why. Because the righteous requirement of the law has been completely fulfilled in us. Now, we didn't do it. It's given as a gift of grace. It's been accomplished by Jesus Christ as he graciously imputes his righteousness to us. And it's rendered us forever secure, standing on a sure and unshakable foundation. If you're beginning this battle with sin and you know you've got besetting sins in your life, which you just hate, you know that you hate your own life problem with this thing. You want to see it gone in your life. Friend, you can't start by saying, today is the day I'm just going to go fight harder. You start by knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. You start by saying, I have been made by his grace to be a child of God. His grace saved me, rescued me. He has given me a righteousness which is not my own, but it is mine now. And when Christ looks at me, the judge looks at me, he finds me righteous in his sight. That's where you have to start. It's where you have to start. Faith to believe that is essential, because without it, you attempt to battle sin, as it were, standing in good shoes, like these good shoes on wet ice. I'm trying to get some forward progress here, but all I do is slide. I never get any ground. We have no footing, no traction, no starting point from which to gain ground in sanctification. But having established that God is the Savior, that his work is unquestionable, and that has already been accomplished for me, that he has guaranteed my salvation by his Holy Spirit and planted in me, that we are then free from being judged according to the law. We have fulfilled the law completely in Christ. You see, I could go on and on, but once you've got those things in place, then you've got traction, friends, to begin to labor. Then you can begin to address the matters of sanctification in your life that desperately need to be brought into conformity with your new identity in Christ. We begin with the certainty of our identity, and then you begin the battle. Far too many Christians, I don't know if this is true of you, I hope not. Far too many Christians have never gained peace with regard to their identity in Jesus Christ, and therefore they have no traction to fight their sin. And without that traction, they make little to no progress. And because of that, they grow in discouragement, and it seems like a downhill spiral. It's a matter of faith. Just as our salvation is a matter of faith, our sanctification is a matter of faith. You must trust the Lord has brought you to this position by his grace. And I believe that's what he's talking about when he speaks in verse 5 of setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Saints who are at peace with regard to their identification, their justification has been accomplished. They trust the Spirit has done this work in their life. And intentionally, they are remembering their identity. They're putting their minds on those things that are true. That's the first step. And unfortunately, that's only the first step, right? It's only the first step, but it is the most important. Assured foundation of grace. The next one is beginning to appropriate more grace as you fight. We know that you stand on the foundation of grace by which we are justified, but we must remember that our progress in holiness is also based on grace. One thing is clear from Scripture. Putting off of sin is a cooperative effort of the Holy Spirit at work in us and in our own redeemed heart laboring at it. You must labor at holiness. You have to labor at holiness. It doesn't automatically happen. Verse 13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I always like to say, why doesn't it say this? Why doesn't it say, if the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body in your life, you'll live? Why doesn't it say that? No, it says, if by the Spirit you do this work. You see, you're the one who is to put to death the deeds of the body. You can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot. But you must be the one who's doing it by his power. It's the Spirit of God who applies the grace of God in your life in the battle with sin. That's when we begin to make progress. Hebrews 12:14 calls upon us to strive for holiness. Strive at it, brothers and sisters. So spiritual growth requires trust in Christ and then exertion in Christ. As we appropriate grace, as we participate in the means of grace, and what do we mean by that? We have the Word of God. We are spending time in the Word of God. Personally, we're doing that. We're going to hear it preached in church. We're studying it in fellowships and in the fellowship of the saints. We're spending time in prayer saying, God, apply this word to me. These are the means of grace we're appropriating. We're involved in the sacraments. We see this one here that we did this morning. That is so amazingly beautiful. Then we come to this one where we have the elements of the bread and the cup, and we say, what did you do for me? You gave your body and your blood for me to put me in that family of God and include me and rescue me. That's the foundation. Having appropriated some of that grace, then we go to the battle. We want to be about this work, this phenomenal thing that God has done on our behalf. You know, Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, turn to the Scriptures in this battle. We need to be taught from the mouth of God so that the principles we're learning to apply carry with them both the authority of God and the promises of God to do them, to make them work. Unquote. So that's what we're doing here, is putting ourselves in those times of God's means of grace to feed us that. Now, none of that's new. Not a bit of what I just said is new to you. You know all of that, right? We know that to go to battle, you need the armor of God. To be strong, to be able to stand against the enemy. You know the Scriptures when it says this. Again, notice that the essentials are in place. The belt of truth, that's the word. Make sure you've got the word, the belt of truth. You've got the helmet of salvation. That's the foundation of justification that we're standing on, right? This is the order of things. The shield of faith, trusting in the Lord, sets the foundation for the armor. Then you add righteousness and the sword of the Spirit and so on. Readiness for battle. If you're going to do this work of fighting sin in your life, you've got to be ready for battle. First things first. Too many people start to fight without having appropriated the grace of God to do so, and their fight is in vain. In our remaining time, let me specifically now focus on what does the battle look like, okay? The battle itself. I've already talked about a foundation, so I'm not going to say that's my first step. So I'll say the foundation is set. Let's go to the first step, which would be to call a spade a spade. Too often with besetting sins, in your life, they have been there so long that they become traveling companions with you through life. They're familiar to us. We've learned to tolerate their presence because they're so often there. Is that true of your besetting sin? We've almost come to expect them to be there in our life. Well, I struggle with this sin. It's going to be here in my life. You see, the horror of the sin, the horror of what sin really is, has faded for you. We become callous to it because it's so familiar. And this is scary to say, but we find comfort in the familiar. So it's quite possible that you will find comfort in your sin. But friends, poison will still kill you no matter how familiar the bottle is to you. The removal of the besetting sin must begin with an honest acknowledgement for what it is. That this thought that I have, this recurring thought, this word that keeps coming out of my mouth, this deed that I keep doing with my body, it's sin. And it's been present in my life too long. I'm a believer who identifies with Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. This can't stay. It's got to go. Now, we can call it by its numerous names, but we must call it what it is. It's poison. It's an idol. It's defiance against the living God. It's selfishness. It's harmful. It's the opposite of what God wants for me. It's got to go because it's sin. And until you as a Christian acknowledge that it must no longer be tolerated in your life, you will make no progress. But just acknowledging it won't make it go away. And won't likely do the trick of removing it. You know that poisoned leaf bush in the missionary's garden? That's a poison bush. That's got to go. I don't want that in my garden. That doesn't do it, does it? It doesn't get rid of the bush. He has to go remove it. The poisoned leaf bush in the missionary's garden didn't likely get removed simply by knowing it was dangerous and should go. No, the missionary has to sweat. He has to toil with a spade. He has to spend time with his gloves on, working with the soil to get it out of there, and so must you. So call a spade, make sure you understand that this is sin. And secondly, appropriate God's grace. We just talked about this. Appropriate God's grace and his Spirit's resurrection power to overcome what you cannot. You need resurrection power. We've already touched on this, but after recognizing you have a sin that has to go, you must seek the help and strength of the one capable of seeing it removed. You are not capable. We must pray and ask in faith for that which we do not have. And then when we must labor by faith, believing, hear this, labor believing that victory is not only possible, but certainly will happen. Certain when we act in faith that this sin will be removed. That's faith. Belief and action must go together. Do you remember Peter walking on the water? Peter had to do the walking. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus as he was walking, he sank. It's the same thing in our obedience to Jesus Christ. We must walk the steps of obedience, but we must always have our eyes on Jesus and his Spirit's power to help me do it. The reality is that we've been adopted as God's children. If you look at verse 15 in here, he states that. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You know, so that we might have access to this Father God and his power. But just because that's true, that we have received that spirit of power, does not mean that everyone remembers to cry out, Abba, Father. You know, we have access to the Father, but not all of us take advantage of that as we're walking to say, God, oh, my Father in heaven, give me the strength to do this, to appropriate your grace today as I live. Call sin what it is. Set about appropriating the grace available to strength to fight the battle. Then the obvious is also true. You have to be careful where you walk. You avoid the opportunity to sin. And by this we mean stay away from those things which facilitate your besetting sin. Now this is the funny thing. We already know what triggers it, right? We've been around it enough. It's been our companion long enough. We know what brings on the temptation, what presents the problem, the occasion for sin. You're not dumb. I'm not dumb. So, as we battle and seek to weaken the habit of sin in our life, we have to avoid being around it. We avoid the situation. You know, Paul was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was dealing with two guys whose mouth was a problem. Apparently, these guys were always using their mouth to cause and stir up trouble. They were vain speakers. They were flatterers. They were gossips, and on you could go. And this is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Avoid irreverent babble. Just avoid it. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. When you don't avoid the possibility of the occasion to sin, you as much invite the sin into your life, and it will spread like gangrene. Placing yourself in the environment of sin is foolishness. It'd be like the missionary knowingly taking his son into a forest of those bushes and saying, hey, be careful, don't play with the leaves. You know, you're asking for trouble just being in the environment. Like Joseph. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He's in a temptation situation with Potiphar's wife who's presenting a temptation to him. What does he do? He flees. The first thing he does, he runs. Charles Bridges, a 19th century English pastor, says it's far easier to shun the occasion of the sin than to shun the sin when the occasion has already presented itself. Far easier to run away at first. Again, Sinclair Ferguson describes the mortification of sin process. He says this, the constant battle against sin which we fight daily, the refusal to allow your eye to wander, the mind to even contemplate, the affections to run after anything that would draw us away from Christ. It's the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, any suggestion, desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, or provocation at the moment we become conscious of it, of its existence. So he's capturing the idea that the moment you realize what's happening in it, you run away from that situation. So when you see it coming, and if we're alert, if we're being conscious, we're in the Word regularly, we're going to have that sensitivity to those things, that's when we flee. But if you've been around me very long, you've heard this already, because I learned this lesson. I've been learning it with other young men. I've been learning it with older men. Avoidance is not the end goal. Avoidance of the temptation is not the final goal. If I can just always be running away from it, then I'm okay. No. Because if you're normal, you'll always be surprised by temptation. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll come find you. Ultimately, we overcome besetting sins when we have cultivated a greater love for something else. Then the sin begins to lose its appeal. We love God's way more than the path to destruction. At the core, we yield ourselves to yielding to sin is a heart matter. I want you to remember that. Yielding to sin is a heart matter. I'll say it even more strongly. It's a matter of your love. That is, you have to replace your love for sin with a greater love. And don't kid yourself. If you have a besetting sin, it's because you love it. I don't mean you think it's good. I don't mean you think it's something that should be in your life. It means that you still enjoy it. You love it. You think it's the way to go when you're in the moment. We think, we speak, and we act because we want to. Unfortunately, that's true. And so we must learn to replace our want, our love, for that which is evil and contrary to God's will with that which is good. We must want something more than that sin. Victory over sin only happens when we love something, or in this case, it's someone more. Robert Murray McShane may have said something you've heard before. He says, that's why every time you look at sin once, you should look 10 times at Jesus Christ. For every one look at sin, look 10 times at Jesus. You know, some who struggle with besetting sins spend most of their time studying the sin, familiarizing themselves with the battle against the sin. They think about the sin more than they think about Christ. I would simply suggest to you that you'd be far better off looking at Christ, growing in your love for him, And all of this is driven by faith, right? By faith at its root believes God is good. We believe in our very heart that Jesus is lovely. We believe that he is good and has good in store for us. In fact, we believe he has the best in store for us. Addressing the besetting sin of pornography, just one of many sins, but it's a sin that's very prevalent, and often it's a besetting sin for people. Pastor and counselor Heath Lambert, who wrote a little book that we've promoted here at the church called Finally Free. In that book, he quotes this, and he says, "People hooked on porn fail to change even when they want to because they believe nothing besides porn will ever make them happy." Obedience is a matter of belief, what you believe. We must believe that God's way is what brings joy. We have to believe that it brings satisfaction, that it brings fulfillment. It is what's the best. And friends, that's the truth. That's the belt of truth. That's what we read in the scripture as we're appropriating the means of grace. We know that to be true, that God's way is the good and pleasant and satisfying and fulfilling way. But faith also believes the other side of the coin, both as a result of reading the truth in the word, we learn it, but also we see it lived out in reality in our experience, right? That Satan, this one who presents himself as an angel of light, who makes himself look so pleasant and so satisfying and so on the moment fulfilling and everything, we believe that that's a lie. We believe that he truly wants to rob me of what is good. We believe that his way is death. You know, simply trying to stop doing something that you love, it's impossible until you have a greater love that's going to replace it. So it's not enough to stop thinking. It's not enough to stop saying. It's not enough to stop doing. You must start channeling your energies once given to that thing into something that's more lovely. That's why Ephesians 4 gives us those directions. Put off the old, but don't just put it off. Put on the new. Put on those good things. Replace them with Christ and honoring behavior. And that's why a love for God, think of this. This is why a love for God must be fostered and cultivated, as we said last week. What is the greatest commandment? This greatest commandment will help you with your battle with besetting sin. If I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, strength, and mind, I will stop sinning. And so will you. Period. That's what's going to happen at glorification. You're going to see Jesus face to face, and your love for him will expand exponentially. And sin will be gone forever in that moment, because your love for him will be expanded beyond anything else. You can't love anything like that. The love for Jesus is so great. So let's labor. We're not going to get there all the way till we're glorified. But friends, that's the answer to our besetting sins. This is why prior to our being fully glorified, we're called to be vigilant and watchful. And you can be sure this missionary in Beakey's illustration, his friend, he was watchful about his son when he's outside. He would walk out there regularly, you can be sure, in the garden to see if that plant was coming up again. Is there any shoot, any kind of sprout that has a leaf on it that my son might get a hold of? It's deadly. I know it's deadly. I've got to get it out of there. Get out his shovel again and go dig. You have to be deliberate like that. Seriousness has to be in your life if you'll be rid of that which besets you. John Owen wrote this, and I thought he was wise. Sin will not die unless it be constantly weakened. If you spare it, and it will heal its wounds, and it will recover its strength. In other words, you can't just go out there and pluck a couple leaves off your bush. It's got to be a wholehearted approach to the whole thing. Get it out of there. Weaken it day in and day out, and it'll die. Cultivate a greater love for that which is better for you, for God's design, for God's way, for God himself. Pursue the way as your greatest love. Let me end with that other passage in Colossians 3 that I wanted to read, but I didn't have time. I'll stop with this. If you then have been raised with Christ, this is your identity, okay? If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, he's saying you're not there yet, but put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked. You once did that when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. I hope by God's grace that you find your identity in Jesus Christ and that this is true of you. Because this is true of you, now put those things away. Let's, by all God's grace, be about this work, and let's pray for his help. Let's do that.